Now imagine with me that you are one of the Hebrew people. In the time of the Exodus, you were in slavery in Egypt for years and years. For generations, your people have been enslaved. And then one day, a liberator named Moses came, a deliverer. And he went to Pharaoh, your oppressor, and said, "The Lord," yes, God now has a name, Yahweh, "the Lord says, let my people go so that they can worship." Now, you've never done that. You don't know what that's like. You've worked 7 days a week. But it comes true. There's what's called the Passover, and you slaughtered a lamb and you put blood over the doorpost of your house so that when the darkness came over, you and your firstborn were free. And you walked out joyfully, 2 million of us, all together, here we go. And what did we bump into but the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army plowing down right behind us? There's no way. What's going to happen? I thought we were coming out to worship. We've come out to die. And then the unthinkable. God makes a way through the waters of the Red Sea, and you pass through on dry ground, and Pharaoh's army's swallowed up. But God just delivered you out. You're like, okay, where's the worship service? This is a desert. We're going to die out here. But he provides water from a rock and manna that's gathered on the ground and sustains the people. Then you make it to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on that top of the mountain. And the glory of the Lord covers this mountain. And he hears the Ten Commandments. We've studied those all summer. And then he gets these other additional laws for how we'll live as a people. And you're still thinking to yourself, yeah, but what about that worship service? I'm so glad you asked. Because today, Exodus 24 is when the worship service finally takes place. It is this beautiful moment where God, this holy God, who is separate from an unholy people, makes a way for them to experience his presence. And that's what we're going to read about today. I'm going to read through the passage once, and then I want you to keep your Bible out, because this is going to be, sometimes we have those sermons where you're just like, okay, look again. I'm just going to keep, like, we are going to be in the Word this whole time. So I'm reading from the NIV. That's one of the other reasons I got this, because I wanted it to match your pew Bible. If you didn't bring one from home, go ahead and grab a pew Bible. We're in Exodus 24. If you have a Bible app that you use, that's fine. If you're used to reading something different, it might be helpful to you to just toggle over to the NIV. What we're going to do is read it first once through, then the second time we'll look at it, and then lastly, to close, I want to zoom in on the one verse that I think is the gospel in the midst of the Old Testament, in the midst of this passage, and that's verse 11. So as we read, I want you to listen for words that make you think of worship. Specifically, the word worship, right? But you're also, we are a people who, I'm a minister of word and sacrament. So you're going to hear lots of sprinkling. It'll make us think of baptism. You're going to hear lots of the cup and the table. That'll make us think of the Lord's table. But this is the people of God worshiping God, and he makes a way through the sacrifices as he cuts a covenant. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance." But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went up and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it into bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. That's what we just read, the last three chapters, including the Ten Commandments. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Notice that phrase has now been used twice. I'll explain that. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain. And they stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's move through this passage, noticing how it's like a worship service. And then we'll zoom in on that verse 11. First, let's just look at that first chunk, 1 through 4. That's the setting. You know, setting, you're dealing with who, where, when, that kind of stuff. We've already dealt with the when. The where is Mount Sinai. Let's look at the who. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are just Aaron's oldest sons. They were the next in line to be the high priests. The 70 elders, and then, of course, Yahweh, God himself. See, this is a relationship that God is inviting them into, that he is their God and they are his people. Notice what they're told to do. What's their purpose? You are to worship. Moses reads them the word and the law, so think of how central the word is to everything that we do and worship. He says it all to them, and how do the people respond? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Now, I wanted to draw attention to that because you notice how that is said twice? Everything is said, we'll do. This is actually covenant language. You give the person a chance at the beginning to say, yes, I want to enter into the covenant. And then once you're starting into it, then later in the covenant ceremony, you actually make the promise. Do you know where we see this? Is in the covenant of marriage. At a wedding, you know, the I do happens before the vows. The history on that would actually be that you would come to the pastor the week before. He would stand on the steps of the church and say, "Do you want to get married?" You'd say, "I do." And then the next week, on a Sunday morning, you would get married in the worship service. Now, a whole lot of that's changed. We've condensed it. But you get the idea. There's two sets of promises there. There's the I do, I want to be in this. And then there's the promise that you'll keep it. What I want to draw out from this is the Israelites' desire is the same as our desire. Our deepest desire is to be with God. Ruth Haley Barton says, "The truest thing about yourself is your desire for God." Think about that for a minute. Just let that sink in. I think that even the sins we commit, we're just chasing after false gods because our deepest desire is really to be with God. She writes, "You might think that your woundedness is the truest thing about you, or your sinfulness is the truest thing about you. Maybe you think it's your giftedness or your personality or your job. Maybe you've been told it's your identity as a husband or a wife, a mother or a father. Somehow those are the things that we're told that defines us. But I love the way she says it. In reality, it is your desire for God, your capacity to reach for more of God than you have right now, that is in the deepest essence who you are. What if our call to worship were like this? It'd probably be easier if the screens worked. But what if we came and said, Lord, I've chased after other things this week, but my deepest desire is for you. That's the setting. That's what the people want. So what happens? Moses gets up early, verse 4. He gets up early the next morning and builds an altar at the foot of the mountain and sets up 12 stone pillars. Now, you need to know the two structures he's building because they represent the two parties of this covenant. The stone altar represents the Lord, Yahweh. That's his part of the covenant. Not an image, make sure you don't do that, but a structure that represents his presence with them. And then you have 12 pillars. Why is the number 12 important? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel. So the pillars represent the people. Then they do something just extravagant. They get the young men. Why is it the young men? Because they were strong enough to go wrangle all the bulls. Think 2 million people. That's a whole lot of sacrifices that are happening. And they offered two types of sacrifices. One is a burnt offering, and the other is a fellowship offering. The burnt offering was meant for just total, just like burn it down to the ash. You don't do anything with it other than it is completely consumed in the fire. You let it go all the way down to ash. It's to symbolize a consecration, a holy dedication to the Lord where nothing's left. It's just all of me. The second was a fellowship offering. Now, what you would do in a fellowship offering is you would drain the blood of the animal first, store it in a bowl, then you would cook the meat. Why do you cook the meat? So that there's a meal left over that the two parties would actually eat together to represent the fellowship that you have together. Do you sit down at table with your enemies? Not often. We ought to. But sitting down together at table is a sign that we're equals, we're together, we're in this, we have fellowship, we have peace. Some people call it a peace offering. So what happens here in the passage, you have these two offerings, first the burnt offering and then the fellowship offering. Moses stores, he takes half of the blood and stores it in a bowl, put that to the side. He takes the other half and he pours it all over the altar that represents Yahweh, meaning if any of us breaks this covenant, there will be blood on us. We'll take responsibility for it if this covenant breaks. So we put that on God's altar, and then they take the same bowl, or the other half. Moses takes it, and it says he sprinkles it. That's a really bad, there's two Hebrew words, and that is not what it means. It's not like sprinkle with your fingers. It's like heaps and handfuls of tossing this blood onto the people. That it's like dripping down them. It would be on their skin and dry. It would be on their clothes for days to come, because it was a sign that said, if we break this covenant, may there be blood on us. We will do everything. We want to obey this covenant. We will be in this with you. And as Moses sprinkles the blood, look down in verse 8. He says, he's tossing it on them, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you. Does that sound familiar? When Jesus holds up the cup at the table, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. We'll get to that. Well, I'll just go ahead and say it now. We can't keep this covenant. We're going to need somebody to keep it on our behalf so that we can have fellowship with God. Because our deepest desire to be with God cannot happen through the blood of animals. It has to happen through our Savior Jesus Christ, fully God. So he represents God's altar, fully human. He represents us. I just gave the punchline of the sermon, so pretend I didn't, and we'll keep going, okay? Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel under his feet. Wait, let me. They saw the God of Israel. We know from Scripture you can't see God and live. In fact, there are angelic creatures that are made that are given an extra set of wings so that they can cover their eyes so that they don't see God. So they see God. Well, what is happening here? Look at the next. They see, and actually they don't see all of God. Under his feet. So they're looking up. The irony of this. They're looking up, and what do they see? God's feet. Something like pavement of sapphire. I mean, you picture that, like brilliant blue sapphire. The sky was viewed as God's throne room, right? So they're just looking up as far as they can see, and all they can catch is a glimpse of God's feet. And then there's this gospel verse. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. I believe this is the gospel verse because God has every right to strike them down because they're coming into his holy presence. But because they are covered by the blood of a sacrifice, they are allowed to see God and to eat with God. They take the food from that fellowship meal. Think about how long and slow. You got 74 people, the 70 elders, Moses, and they're getting their food and they're sitting down. What's that like? It'd take all day to feed those people and to be there in God's presence, to have the fellowship meal with a God who had delivered them and rescued them and called them his own. And then you get the back half, which I'm going to leave a lot there for us. At 9 o'clock, I said we're going to leave a lot of meat on the bone. I guess that is a little bit of pun intended. But there, Moses goes up the mountain. Now, as you go further up the mountain, this shows how the Old Covenant, we still need more than the Old Covenant because only Moses gets to go. As you get higher up the mountain, less and less people can go. Less and less people have access. Which is why it's such an important thing that Jesus Christ is our second Moses. A greater Moses, because he allows all of us access. Moses goes up, he gets the stone tablets, the law, the commandments. He leaves Aaron and Hur in charge. That doesn't turn out well. We'll notice in 2 weeks, they come back down, you know, the golden calf thing. But Moses goes all the way on up the mountain and enters into the glory of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. You know the significance of that. 40 days and 40 nights with a flood, 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus in the wilderness. This is symbolic now of God's presence with the people, but it's still far off. So here's what we're going to leave the cliffhanger for next week. We're actually going to look at the tabernacle, because while Moses is up there, he gets the instructions for the tabernacle. Why do we need a tabernacle? That's so that God can come dwell with the people. So save that for next week. Now let's drill down into that one verse. So if you have your Bible, just flip it to 24, verse 11. And this is where we want to close. That with all this blood that's shed, all these sacrifices that are happening, all this desire that the people of God have to be with God, they get to see God and eat with God. I like the way Tim Keller says this. He says that religious people, let me make sure I get it right, religious people find God useful. Disciples find God beautiful. Think about that for a moment. What's your relationship? I know we've already said you have a desire for God, but what's your relationship like? Oh, give me this. Oh, just give me health. Give me, and it's like, how can, God's this vending machine that I'm going to use to get what I want. A disciple will just enter into God's presence and find God beautiful. I desire God for God's sake. Not what I can get from God, but to simply behold God. Yesterday, we had our Fuller Formation retreat. One of the things we do in that retreat, this is like a cohort. There's an opening in January if you want to join us. But that's annually we do this. But on Saturdays of the retreat, we have a silent retreat where we just go and dwell with God. And I love it because I'll take off my shoes out at Mepkin and just walk with the grass in my feet, between my toes, just enjoying God's presence. But notice, how is it that they can do that? In verse 11, God did not raise his hand against the leaders. These were an unholy people, and they were only marked by an animal sacrifice. This is why the passage that Angelin read in Hebrews 10 is so important, because there is blood, not of animals, but of God himself. That Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. This was the punchline that I shared earlier in the story. But when you view that altar that represented God, there was blood. God was willing to shed his own blood to make us in a right relationship. But when you view the people, there was blood on the people. God, Jesus is fully God and fully human. He's able to represent both on our behalf as he lays down his life in love for us. So we have a greater high priest who was sprinkled clean. He has sprinkled us clean, Hebrews says, from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Jesus has this line in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, where he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Think like those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart. What's the benefit that they get? They will see God. These Israelites were blessed because they had been purified by the sacrifices, and they can see God and dine with God more so. How much more so are you and I when we give our allegiance to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, that we can see God and dine with him? I'll close with this illustration of just how important the table is. If you think of the meal that they had there on Mount Sinai. When we came back from Mexico, we were out to dinner with some friends, and one of the friends asked a great question. What was one takeaway you had from your mission trip in Mexico? I thought it was a great question, because we could talk about cisterns that we built and the families and all this stuff, but what's one takeaway? And this was my biggest takeaway. That we see the kingdom of God around tables. We saw it several times around tables. One of the places was at Pastor Ellie's house. We'd worked with him all week, and then he invited us over. Angelin and I and Cooper and Hannah, we go into his house, and they roll out the red carpet for us. I mean, it was like these gourd stuffed, it was this amazing meal that they had made. They pulled out all the stops so that we could sit down and eat with them in their home. And then the craziest thing, we just start talking like one pastor to the other. We have a translator. We're talking about how to make disciples. We're talking about small group ministry and all these different things. And then I realized, like, my son is at the table. He's the same age as I am, and he has two boys. And my son's getting up, and they're doing the same thing they do here. They just get up and go out and play a little bit. They come back in, get some dessert, right, and go back out and play some more. And in that moment, it was the kingdom of God around a table, a fellowship meal together, made possible because of the blood of the Lamb. Then I realized, every day for breakfast and for dinner, we would sit at our missionary's house. Todd is his name. He would invite us to the table. We'd have breakfast. We'd brief the day, and then we'd debrief in the evening. And what I realized in those moments is he was actually teaching us how to follow Jesus. Conversations we'd have, we never opened up the Bible and went deep into it, but we were having conversations about different passages, and it made me think, how many times did Jesus not stand and give a 20-minute lecture to a crowd? He did that. But how many times did he sit around a table and linger with these ideas of God's love? And the kingdom of God was visible. We could see God at that table. Then on Friday night, the last night that we were there, we finally found a sport that our youth and their youth could agree on to play. It was volleyball, but it was raining. They were going to play anyway. So we walked to the church so that the kids could play volleyball. We walk around the corner. We didn't realize that the very next day, the church was having a huge fellowship meal. So their leaders were out preparing everything for their Saturday fellowship meal. They had slaughtered a pig. And they were doing all the things that a church would do. The men were standing around poking the fire, making sure it looked hot and ready to cook the food. The women were in the kitchen cooking, cutting. They were chopping an entire pig. So maybe it didn't look too much like how we do it here. There was a lot of butchering. Kids running around. And you know what it was? The kingdom of God. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we as disciples have given our allegiance to him, we have a fellowship meal together. And then we came home. And the very first Sunday that we were back, our church slaughtered a whole bunch of chickens. And we had a fellowship meal together. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have access to life with God. We give our allegiance to him. And then it dawned on me, my friend who asked that question, you know where we were? Seated around a table at dinner. In a world that's so divided and so good at picking enemies, if you were given a whole bunch of lumber, what would you do? Well, you'd think, build a fence. You know what you can do with lumber? You can build a table. Remember, our rabbi is a carpenter. What did he do? Through his death and his resurrection, he made access so that all would be welcome to his table. May we come regularly to his table and see the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.